Good morning, everyone. Well, I don't know if you're paying attention to the news lately. No. Yeah, that might be maybe the right way to go about it. The moment is fraught, isn't it? If you're paying attention, you've heard a lot, probably about rapid fire executive orders. You've heard about polarizing cabinet members. You've heard maybe even some questionable foreign policy decisions. You've even heard maybe about the 100 or so new immigration and customs enforcement officers in Chicago. So I need to say a couple things, if that's okay. We have a lot of immigrants in our church. And we are doing our best to care for them. We've taken a lot of meetings, done a lot of trainings. We've interfaced with lawyers. Our whole staff did a training a couple weeks ago. We've learned about warrants. We've learned about the rights of every single person, whether they're a citizen of this country or not. And so I just want to say we're praying. I also want to say we're not going to let ICE come into our building. So our building is a place of worship. People come to meet with God, to be cared for, to find community. It is not a harvest ground for deportation. So we're not going to let them in. And here's the other thing. If you're scared, anxious, angry, and you want to talk to a pastor, we're here. We'd love to talk to you. Talk to me or Kiva, and we'll get you set up with somebody. You can talk to us, or you can talk to someone. We'll get you set up. The other thing that I want to say is we are people of the kingdom first. We're not people of the USA first. So our priority is to do whatever our Lord tells us to do, not whatever our government necessarily tells us to do. If that gets in the way of our current administration, so be it. So be it. Leviticus 19:34, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. I wish I could talk about 19:34 because it is impossibly dense and rich. Love them as yourself. You were foreigners in Egypt. This is a reference, of course, to Exodus. Maybe you've noticed that our current series in Hebrews kind of pays attention to Exodus. The book of Hebrews understands our lives as a journey, but more properly as an Exodus. We're all foreigners. Did you know that? We're all on our way to our true country. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we are being led on a true exodus from our slavery to sin and death. And so why would we treat anybody any different? And so anyway, you just need to know that. And I'm feeling some unction as I speak. For those of you who don't know what that word is, I don't either, really. So anyway, I just want to take a moment and pray. Can we pray for a moment? Can we just pray, Lord of heaven and earth, bring your kingdom down, that every knee would bow to the one who makes home and welcome for all of humanity, the one who understands that this world is not our home, but will one day make a true home for every single person, regardless of who they are. We join in that beatific vision, and we pledge ourselves to work as you enable us to. And we pray for protection, we pray for truth, we pray for justice. We have been waiting. Would you act, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. This moment's fraught, and I also want you to know that we've been looking at this book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is interesting because the people listening to Hebrews were experiencing their own trouble, so their moment was fraught too. They were persecuted for their faith, and this is why the writer of Hebrews has set up this sort of pattern as we've been looking at it, a pattern of warning or exhortation. We must hold on. We must pay the most careful attention. We must make every effort. We must fix our eyes, and then not just warning, but also encouragement. So the writer of Hebrews is warning us, and the writer of Hebrews is also lifting our hearts, doing both of those things at the same time. The writer is so emphatic. The Hebrews are experiencing persecution. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice the warning, you will have trouble. Notice the encouragement, I have overcome the world. It's the pattern we see in the book of Hebrews. First, there is exhortation, then there's encouragement, and our passage for today is Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5, and so this pattern, we see it here too. So, if you got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and we will look at this together. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So here's the exhortation. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then we see this again. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And this verse actually is basically our only takeaway for all of us this morning. Let us then approach God's throne. Notice how the throne is described. It's the throne of everyone, grace. It's one of the best verses, actually, 4:16. That you can sort of tuck away in your heart, and you can hold it there. It's a pretty good one, isn't it? It's pretty good, especially when you're in a time of need. It's the only thing we hope that you'll take away from this message this morning. Of course, I'll talk more, but this is the only thing that we hope that you would remember, that you could approach God's throne, and it's a throne of grace. And you could do it with confidence and boldness, because you know that what you're going to get when you come to the throne is mercy. You're going to get grace. You're going to get help in your time of need. Most of us, when we think of going to God's throne in the world, they would say, well, you go to a throne and you're going to receive judgment, but not our God. When you go to his throne, you receive mercy and you receive grace and you receive help. This is the thing that we want you all to hear today. Do you know that your God has so much compassion for you? So, I'm feeling so much of that indescribable unction today. I'm sorry. This passage is awesome. It's awesome. I'm like in that nerd Bible thing right now where I'm like, oh, this passage is so good. And I don't even have enough time to talk about it. But anyway, would you all say with me 4:16? We could do it at all our postmodern reading. You just do it whenever you want to. Just start. All right, here we go. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You all wonder why I ask you to say things out loud? Or like, man, what is this? Is this school? No, I am asking you to say these things out loud because when we use our bodies and not just our brains, and when it's not just cognition, but it's also our lungs, it's our heart, it's everything. We use our body to say these things. They have a tendency to settle in us in a different kind of way. That's why we do it. That's why we have a thing called liturgy. Anyway, so why can we approach God's throne of grace with confidence? Well, here comes the encouragement. We have an awesome, superior, great high priest. And so let's keep reading. Let's keep reading chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. So, very briefly, three ways that Jesus is the superior high priest. Three ways why we can have encouragement. While we can do the thing that Hebrews is telling us to do, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Three ways. The encouragement. Jesus is the superior high priest. He's the superior high priest because he's superior, he's greater than the priests who've gone before him. So let's look at verse 15 one more time. Now, notice how our superior high priest is being described. He's, number one, able to empathize with our weaknesses. Number two, he's been tempted or tested in every way, meaning that he's been tested in all the ways that we could be. He went to the very bottom of life, even death, okay? And then he's just as we are. Number three, in other words, we are like him, calling to mind the likeness in the Genesis narrative. We are, as Hebrews reminds us, made in his image. And number four, yet he did not sin. So let's break this down. He's superior than the priests who have gone before him. So first of all, the word empathize. Notice how in chapter 5, we find out that the high priests deal gently, whereas we are told that Jesus empathizes. So deal gently in the Greek is this verb, metriopathein, okay? And it's in contradistinction to empathize, which in Greek is sympathy. Now, the root endings are the same, and this is deliberate because the writer of Hebrews wants us to pair these two together. Metriopathein is different than sympathein. According to Luke Timothy Johnson, LTJ, metriopathein carries the sense rather of acting in a measured or moderate manner toward one another. It's a little different than deal gently. Deal gently sounds kind of nice, but then think about this. This verb actually means a sense of acting in a measured or moderate manner toward one another. Sympathein, though, means active participation in the experience of another. Metriopathein, acting in a measured or moderate manner. Sympathein, active participation in the experience of another. It's a pretty good definition for empathize. I like this definition of sympathein, suffer with. Jesus suffers with. He doesn't act in a measured or moderate manner. He suffers with. What's better? Probably suffered with, yes? I mean, we all know what this is like, don't we? We don't really know someone else's experience until we experience it ourselves. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you were a young couple at one point and you didn't have kids and you went over to somebody's house and they had kids and you were like, man, I would never do what they do. They are bad parents. Now, we didn't only tell that to them, to their face, but in the car on the way home, we were like, woo, we're never going to do it like that. And then you had kids and you realize, forgive us, God, forgive us. Or how about this? Singles regret giving advice to marrieds. Ever had a single person give you advice when you were married? You were like, do you really know? You don't, do you? Or how about this? Doctors who report having better bedside manner after they've gone through the experience themselves. I mean, that always happens. Because when you live in somebody else's experience, you're going to be much more empathetic with them. And here's what Hebrews is telling us. It's telling us that our superior high priest, the one who represents us before God, knows what it's like to walk in our shoes because he did. He suffers with us. He's like us. And because of that, he has compassion for us. He has compassion for us, so much so that he ensures that the approach to God's throne is gracious. It's one of grace. And he also has compassion for us, we read in 15, because he's been tempted in every way. I mean, the Greek word for temptation actually includes all sorts of tests. It encompasses a far greater range of things than temptation to sin. Jesus was tested in the fire of all kinds of difficulties. But as for sin, the writer also tells us that Jesus was without sin. So other high priests, they had sin. They were just like you and me. They were with sin, not without it. Jesus didn't have sin. The other priests, sinful. Jesus Christ, sinless. And there's something about that kind of weakness that drains empathy, so that it becomes acting in a measured or moderate manner. There's something about having the kind of weakness to sin where you succumb to sin that causes you to act in a measured and moderate manner that drains empathy. Let me give you an example. Compare the way that the high priest from 1 Samuel, the high priest Eli, compare the way that he talked to women as opposed to the way that Jesus talked to women. So when Eli saw Hannah crying out to God in her grief at her inability to have a kid, what did Eli do? Does anyone remember? He took her as a drunk. But look at Jesus, our superior high priest. John 4, how did Jesus treat the Samaritan woman? With so much dignity and compassion that, as Dick Ryan remembers, and Dick Ryan reminded me like a week ago, that she became the first evangelist. Or look at Jesus, how he treats the woman caught in adultery. What does he do? He stoops down, writes on the ground. Boy, wouldn't we like to know what he wrote, was writing on the ground. But he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't berate her. He doesn't fall into the trap of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Rather, he does not condemn her, and he preaches the gospel to her without sin. He empathizes. He's been tested. He's like us. He's without sin. Now, without sin is going to become much more important later as we tackle sort of the way that Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system, which we won't do right now because we've got to get to the rest of this message. But this passage doesn't seem to focus on without sin as sort of the sinless lamb. I think that the writer of Hebrews wants to point something out instead. The sinless high priest is the most empathetic high priest because he suffers with us. He has endured all the way to the end without giving in. You know, the great writer C.S. Lewis says this: we never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only one who knows to the full what testing temptation means. The only complete, this is a lovely phrase, the only complete realist. If anyone knows how hard it is to live life, how hard the tests can be, how hard the temptations come to us, it's the one who doesn't falter. It's the one who, in the end, doesn't succumb. It's the one who takes it all the way, even to death itself. Jesus didn't falter. He took the test all the way to the end. He knows the full range of what testing can be like, how hard it can be. And this is, I think, what Hebrews wants to remind us of, right? Number one, he's the superior high priest, greater than the one who's gone before. Number two, why is he the superior high priest? Well, he's the superior high priest because he's the king of righteousness. Now, this passage talks about Jesus as a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. So this will become like really, really important when we look at Hebrews chapter 7, because we read that the high priests are in the line of Aaron, but Jesus is actually in the line of Melchizedek. And what does that mean? Well, some of you may recall Melchizedek. Let's all say that together, by the way. Okay, that was a joke, but good job. Melchizedek. Well, in the Hebrew, Melchizedek means, does anyone know? King of righteousness. That's what it means. And now Melchizedek makes an appearance in the Old Testament. Abraham actually meets Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him a tithe. And we learn about Melchizedek that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High, but he's also the king of Shalom, or the king of Salem, or the king of peace. So he's both king and he's a high priest. So Israel's high priests are in the line of Aaron, but Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek. And why? Well, because, well, there's a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about that with Hebrews 7. But I think for purposes of today, he's the superior high priest, and that he's the king of righteousness, because he's not just a high priest, he's also a king. And here's why that's important. Kings have power. Kings have authority. The best kings are attentive to the welfare of their people. The kings are righteous. The best kings are. They work righteousness for their people. They don't just deal gently. They don't just even empathize. They can actually deliver. So Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek because he's also the king who isn't just righteous, but makes all things right. He's the one who is the source of salvation. We read that he's the source of salvation. We read that he doesn't just empathize with us. He also delivers us. He's the king. He's not just someone who can deal compassionately. He's someone who can rescue. He's not just someone who can deal with us when we are in pain. He's someone who goes to the cross, which is why I think the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. What is that about? Well, I think it's about a lot of it. I think it's about his life, but I also think this is a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus cried tears and sweat blood and asked God, take the task of dying for humanity away from me. But what did he do? He submitted. He reverently submitted. He went to the cross. And through what he suffered on the cross, he became the source of salvation so that all of creation would be restored, so that all of humanity might be able to be reunited and restored to God. What is this about? What is this King of Righteousness about? It's about the one who can save. Not just listen, but save. Not just empathize, but save. Not just have compassion, but work the action of salvation for us. Notice also, I know I'm going fast. I feel excited. I'm sorry. I'm going a little fast, okay? I'm just trying to get through this. Okay, all right. Notice he was heard because of his reverent submission. What we know about Jesus, we know that he actually went to the cross. Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane, pleading, please take this cup away from me. But then he reverently submitted and he went to the cross. Didn't he go to the cross? How did God actually hear him? Well, wasn't he raised from the dead? Wasn't death not the end for Jesus? Death wasn't the end for Jesus. I mean, he went to death, but God raised him. Not even death could stop God from answering Jesus' prayers. Not even death can stop God from answering yours too, by the way. Jesus is the superior high priest because he's not just a high priest, he's also a king of righteousness. All right, number three. Jesus is the superior high priest because he's greater than the ones who've gone before. Jesus is the superior high priest because he's the king of righteousness. Finally, number three, Jesus is the superior high priest because he's the Son of God. So two times we see Melchizedek mentioned. Two times we also see Son of God mentioned. Notice two different places, Son of God in verse 1. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And then we see it again toward the end of the text. And let me tell you, I think there's two reasons why this is important. Number one, place. Number two, relationship. So let's talk about place first. Verse 14, he has ascended from heaven. Jesus who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So, place. If you were a high priest in ancient Hebrew culture, you lived near the Temple Mount. And so that meant that you lived in proximity to the temple. That meant that you lived in proximity to the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But the thing about being a high priest back then is that you could only get access to that presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But this is not so of Jesus. The text tells us he's ascended into heaven. He is, as Hebrews 1 tells us, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty. He is spatially right next to the Father. There is no more once a year access. There is all the time access. This means that if you need anything in any moment, at any time, for anything, Jesus is right there next to the Father. Right there standing in the gap for you. Right there interceding for you. Right there next to the Father, the right hand of the Majesty, interceding for us. And because Jesus sent his Spirit to dwell in us, this means he gives us access. He gives us access through him to the Father at all times. Why is he the superior high priest? Well, the high priest's place did not necessarily give us access, but the place of Jesus, the Son of God, the place of Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty becomes our access. The place is important. Where he is, we can go. It means that at 2 a.m. when you can't sleep, you can get access. It means at 11 p.m., when you're desperately tempted and you need the power of the Spirit to help you resist, you can get access to the throne of grace. It's not access from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. office hours. It's access 24 hours. Every second you can come close. When you are trying to wake your kids from their deathly slumber at 7 a.m. to get to school and you are like, I am going to lose it. This is not from personal experience. By the way, you can get access in that moment, for any moment in your timely need. This is the way that verse 16 talks about our time of need. When is your time of need? How about almost all the time? At least that's for me. His place becomes our access. Here's the other reason why it's important. Son of God is also made mention, not just because of place, but also because of relationship. Notice the intimacy of the Psalms. You are my son. Today I become your father. Now, as my wife reminds me, this is a Davidic reference, but anyway, I just want to say, if there's anyone that the Father would listen to, wouldn't it be the Son? I mean, the one who is reverently submitted, the one who is obedient, the one who is the one and only Son. If he knows what it's like to walk in your shoes, if he knows your pain and your trouble, if he has suffered with you, the good news is he will represent you with mercy to the Father, and he will have the Father's ear. You're my son, today I've become your father. I mean, there's a lot more that we could say about son, but just for the force of application, know that when you have a plea and you bring it through Jesus to your Father, he will listen. Remember what Jesus does. I mean, this is part of the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. It's, well, we do it because, well, the church has always done it. And our hope is that you would remember our Father, not just on Sunday mornings, but also when you're experiencing life. And something happens, and lo and behold, out of your mouth comes our Father in heaven, rather than whatever else might come out. That there's this automatic thing that's being grooved into your soul, that this our Father in heaven starts to rattle around in your heart and becomes the thing that comes out of your mouth, even when you least expect it. That's part of the power of liturgy, the power of the way that God sort of inhabits the liturgy. But we say our Father because it's our Father. It's not just Jesus's Father. When Jesus said, well, teach us to pray, you know, like when the disciples were, teach us to pray, Jesus starts with this stunning thing. He says, as my Father is my Father, he's your Father too. We have a heavenly high priest named Jesus, who is the Son of God. His place is our access, and he has the ear of the Father. Three reasons. So, the exhortation, let us then approach. The glorious encouragement, you've got a superior high priest who knows you, he knows what it's like to walk in your shoes, and he can represent you with power, and he can deliver you. He can do all of those things. And so then we're back to the beginning. What do we do with all that? Well, we approach God's throne of grace with confidence. This is what we do. We thought this was so important that we made all these stickers, by the way. I hope you will take them. Otherwise, you will find them plastered all over your car on your way out. Because you got to get rid of them. No, I'm just kidding. You saw the stickers as you came in? The little squares? No, you didn't? Okay. Well, we've got these stickers on these tables here. Liz worked really hard on them. Please take one on your way out. You can stick it on something. Stick it on someone else's car if you want. They'll remember it that way too. You approach God with throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I've been talking about a lot of need. It started with need, went through this whole sermon talking about our need. And the important thing to remember is that God is compassionate. He's got so much compassion for you. He knows that your life will pass through trouble. After all, Jesus' life passed through the worst kind of trouble. And Hebrews tells us that we have a choice before us. Will we approach God when we're in trouble, or will we turn away? I mean, if you want to boil the Christian life down to, I guess, like one sort of claim, I guess, well, I mean, maybe I shouldn't do that, but it kind of goes like this. In your trouble, what will you do? Will you receive grace or will you reject it? Will you turn toward God or will you turn away? In our trouble, will we approach God? You know, it occurs to me that that moment, Garden of Gethsemane, when like the universe hung sort of like in balance in that moment. What did Jesus do? Could Jesus have turned toward God or Jesus have turned away? Fortunately for us, he reverently submitted. And so for us too, what will we do? Will you approach God or will you turn away from him? I mean, there's so much that I could say about that. I'm sort of out of time, but I think that I want to end with two things. The first thing that I want to end with is every time you step into this building, you've got a choice. You can approach God, or you can actually, in the midst of this room, kind of close your heart off. And my ask of you is, your compassionate high priest wants your heart. So will you approach him? In fact, could we just bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes? And some of us are in maybe the worst trouble we've ever experienced. And maybe we're here because we're like, I need some help. If that's you, we want to pray for you. And we've got prayer teams over in this corner that will pray for you. But I just want to start with a general call. If you're here and you're like, yeah, you know, I want to make my life the kind of life that Lewis talks about, the kind of life that is a series of choices where I'm turning toward God. And so by doing so, becoming a different person. If you just want to, I just ask you, would you just raise your hand? I am going to approach you. I want to approach you right now. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I mean, just approach you. I'm like, I want to make my life about an approach to God. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'm approaching you now. I'm approaching you now. And the good news, according to Hebrews, is that you're going to find grace and mercy and help. And I see all those hands that are raised. Spirit of God, I ask that you would fill every person with their hands raised and that they would even in this moment begin to receive help and grace and mercy. And of course, we know that help and grace and mercy are not just spiritual things, they're bodily things. And so if you're here and you are like in trouble and you're like, man, I don't know where to go, I don't know where to turn, and you come to church, well, fortunately for you, come to a good place. We can help. And so if that's you, would you come and talk to one of our pastors? Because we would love to help out in whatever way we can. And finally, number two, I just want to say, God has so much compassion for you. He is so compassionate. I think some of us live our lives feeling a little disconnected from that compassion. And so I just want to pray right now for us. If we could just all stand, if we're able. Just stand if we're able, and we just even hold our hands out in a posture of receiving. Would you just pray this with me? We welcome you, God of compassion. We need your compassion and mercy and grace. And we know that you give it to us because of Jesus. So we receive it in his name. Now, would you let your Spirit of God just pour out compassion on us right now, even as we're standing here? Let me just remind you, if you want prayer for anything, if something is stirring in your heart, we do have prayer teams over in this corner. But I see it. I see that some of you are receiving God's compassion. He loves you so much. We receive your compassion in Jesus' name. Amen.